This morning we are continuing in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 17 if you want to find your way there and then maybe place a finger there in order to keep it saved for us. It is a passage in which one of the themes that you will see in here, not only the promises, hence our singing Standing on the Promises, but also waiting. Waiting is important. There's a famous line that comes out of the Battle of Bunker Hill when the Americans were taking on the British. The famous line was, to hold your fire, do not shoot until when? You could see the whites of their eyes, right? That was because the Americans didn't have very much ammo. They had to wait. They had to wait until they were close enough that they could conserve their ammo. They had to wait, and it may sound simple, but I have to imagine what that was like. That you see the other soldiers, and you see them start coming towards you. You see them fire, and you are to wait. You see them coming until you can see their faces, and you can see them fire again, and you can see your friend go down next to you, and you're still to wait as they come closer until you can see their eyes, but not just their eyes, the whites of their eyes. It was important to wait, but that doesn't mean it was easy to wait. What we are looking at here is someone who waited or was forced to wait. And it doesn't mean that waiting was simple. Waiting was hard. Abram and Sarai had been told to wait on the promise of God. Not minutes, not weeks, not months, but years. And we're picking up with that story this morning in Genesis chapter 17. First, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? O gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that the words that the Holy Spirit inspired men to record and preserve for us would be also illuminated by Him. Lord, I pray that as we go through the Scripture, we're not merely reading history, but Lord, we are reading about ourselves as we are Your people and we are given Your promises and we too are told to wait. And Lord, we pray that as we read this, this would be applied to our hearts and to our daily lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, all the way through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. And be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Now, the title of this sermon in your bulletin is actually the sign of God's grace. But as I was going through this passage, I realized that there is enough material here for an hour-long sermon. So instead of doing that, it's going to be two sermons. So the first half that we're going to look at in this chapter today is going to be on the promises here, certain aspect of the promises that are given. Next week, we will look at the sign of God's promises and the sign of God's grace here. So this morning, as we look at different aspects of this promise that God is reiterating and expanding and enhancing for Abraham this morning, we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at the pacing of the promise. I'll give you this in case you're taking any notes. The pacing of the promise first. Second, the parties to the promise. And thirdly, the punctuation of the promise. I needed three P's. So pacing, the parties, and the punctuation. So first, let's look at the content of this passage and begin with the pacing. Did you notice something at the beginning of this? It gives you some place to put this in time. How old was Abraham at the beginning of this chapter when God starts giving him the promise? He starts speaking to him again. He's 99 years old. If you are looking in your Bible, if you flip back to chapter 12 in verse 4, it said that Abraham was 75 years old. 75 to 99. Last chapter is after they had waited 10 years and gotten impatient and decided they were going to solve this problem on their own with Hagar, if you remember. That's from 75 to 85. And now you have 14 more years, 24 years in total from chapter 12 until chapter 17. Still waiting. 24 years of waiting. That is a lot of time waiting. If you have been to a church that looks at the church calendar, church calendar is something that really was kind of invented by the church later, and it's interesting if you look through that and where they place Christmas and Easter on there. But I think the most interesting thing about the church calendar, if you look at it, is that most of the time on the church calendar isn't marked as anything special. It's called ordinary time. I have to imagine these 24 years we can count as ordinary time. God had some exciting and interesting things to do in that 75th year of life for Abraham. Chapters 12 through 15 encompass those exciting year of his life. And then you have 23 years that don't have very much else exciting that's going on. 23 more years of ordinary time. And I wonder, how much of the Christian life is in ordinary time? How much of the Christian life is in the normalness of the seasons, of the passing of time in which everything seems very normal, very ordinary? It's really most of the Christian life, isn't it? You go through these times of ordinary time. In other words, every day is not a spiritual trip to the amusement park, as fun as that sounded earlier in life and may not as much later in life. But that's what this is saying. 24 years have passed. You know, as I think about this, we used to know this. We used to know that most of the Christian life is lived in ordinary time. But there have been things that have made us forget this truth. In the year 1800, as I was reading through church history, there's a very interesting incident that happened in American history in the church. Down in Kentucky, they decided to have a series of meetings leading up to the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you know, the frequency that we have the Lord's Supper here is 6 times a year. We have it once every other month. Now, there are other churches that celebrate it weekly, some that do it monthly, some that do it quarterly. But do you know what a common practice was in America in 1800 was for the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Once a year. Once a year. So if you think we don't do it a lot here, we could be doing it once a year like our forefathers did. Once a year they would have a celebration of the Lord's Supper. So they made a big deal out of it. The entire week they had services leading up to taking of the Lord's Supper. And as they did this, these different churches came together in order to do this. And they, in fact, invited one of the brothers of one of the ministers from a different denomination to come for these series of meetings for these Presbyterian churches leading up to the Lord's Supper. His name was James McGee. In one of his sermons in this week-long period leading up to taking of the Lord's Supper, he began preaching a sermon where he got excited and, for reasons unknown to the other ministers, got down from his pulpit and started wandering among the crowd, started making whooping and loud noises, and started not even talking in English, but just gibberish as he got so excited. And the other ministers looked to him and warned him that he was descending into just pure emotionalism. He wasn't communicating anything. And James McGee turned to them and protested, "No, this is the work of the Spirit," and continued to whoop up the congregation just with noise and whooping. Many of the people in the congregation got carried away with it. In fact, even started rolling on the ground. This is considered by many to be the first time that you get these revivalist, extreme meetings that started to happen in the United States, especially the extremely emotional ones. It was, for the people there, very exciting. You didn't see something like this down in Kentucky every day in 1800s. And it became something that wasn't very ordinary, but very frequent. And it started to happen a lot. And you actually had people who started to believe that they had to have this experience frequently, or they didn't feel like they were religious, or they were really saved. Some people needed that on a regular basis in order to feel like their faith was true, about getting filled up with this. I was born in America. And I think that's maybe one of the signs in which we've lost this idea that a lot of the Christian life is lived in ordinary time, in the normalness of the seasons, in a period of waiting. In that 24 years, I imagine Abram and Sarai went to a lot of birthday parties. I think they probably went to a few weddings. They probably went to a few funerals, considering their age between 75 to 99, for their friends. They probably went to some harvest fests. They didn't just sit around, but they were engaged in the normal, ordinary time, the ordinary seasons of life. Maybe that's why they had gotten impatient after 10 years and took things into their own hands with Hagar. God had broken into their lives in one exciting year and then told them to wait. And so that's where they were, in a period of waiting, of normalness. You have to wonder, did they ever wonder, where's the excitement? How do you wait in times that are less exciting than others? In most of life that is lived in ordinary time. C.S. Lewis, in thinking about modern marriage and how quickly it ends, wondered if this was part of what plagued modern marriage. Wondering all the time, where's the excitement? Because falling in love is quite exciting. And that first year of marriage or the first year of dating can be very exciting. And then there's a problem after the 3rd anniversary, the 5th anniversary, the 10th anniversary, the 20th anniversary. Some people wonder, where's that excitement and the day in and the day out? Some of them wonder, have we fallen out of love? Well, we used to know that love changes. It becomes steady. Instead of the revving up of the engine, you have the steadiness of going down the road. And in some ways, it gets better. In some ways, you don't have the excitement of whether or not they'll accept you, but you know them, and they accept you, and you accept them. It changes, and it goes into ordinary time. How do we adapt when things are going into ordinary time, since most of the Christian life is lived in ordinary time. It makes us wonder, how do we teach our children how to live in ordinary time? How do we teach them that when the excitement dies down, that doesn't mean you walk away from a marriage, and that doesn't mean that you walk away from your faith? How do you live in ordinary times? Are we teaching our children that? Are we teaching them the cycles of going through life? Are we teaching them how to wait? Because Abram and Sarah had to wait and live most of their lives in that ordinary time, in that 24 years. We need to be praying for patience. We need to be praying for persistence, because these are the qualities that Christians need in that time of waiting. But as they say, good things come to those who wait. And something good does come. You may notice in verse 5, God decides He is going to rename Abram. He renames Abram to Abraham. And this lets Abraham know he is, in fact, the party to this promise. Do you know what Abram means? Abram, just translated, literally just means father. Do you know what Abraham means? It means great father. In fact, later on in the passage, he renames Sarai, which means princess, Sarah, which means more of a noble woman, adult queen almost. He takes their names and he seems to amplify them. He seems to say, no, this promise is not only true, it really is true. It's really bigger than what you thought it would be. And you are a party to this promise. You yourself are. Now, you have to pause when a new name comes here, because naming is a big deal. Many of you, when your parents named you, they had something in mind. There was some meaning to it. If you've never heard that meaning, you probably should ask your parents what that meaning is. Some of it might be a little trivial. I know there's someone in my family who was named after a game show person that they saw on TV as they were in the hospital. But there may be some other meaning that is behind there. Some significance to the meaning of the name. Maybe it's a family name that has been passed down. That's one of the great things, that if you ever go and visit somebody in the hospital after they've had a baby, you ask the name and you say, well, what does that mean? Why that name? When God renames Abraham, He has a purpose here. Just as when Adam named Eve, what was it doing? You are the mother of life, of the living. It pointed to the promise. And God is renaming him to point to the promise and to amplify it. And not only to Abraham, but he says, and Sarah, it's coming from her. It's not of your own doing. It's not through Hagar. It's coming through Sarah. Let me clarify. This is the intent the entire time. I'm not going to use your intervention and cleverness in order to just go with Hagar's child. He says it's going to be from Sarah. And we all have to realize that when we look to our place in the covenant family, what do we have? We have a name that has been placed on us. And that is meant to point towards the promise, point towards the gospel benefits. Remember Jesus' final instructions to the disciples before the ascension. Go into all the world. And what is it? What task does He give them to do? Baptize. Into what? Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a sense, you're related to all of them. You have the family name. You have been baptized into the family name. What is Abraham being done here? He is being circumcised into the family name. And so he's getting a new name. In fact, it used to be in baptism, the question that would be asked is, what is his Christian name? You would give the Christian name at someone's baptism. It was hearkening back to this, because Abraham had been circumcised into the family name. And that emphasizes, this is for them. This is for Abraham. Which maybe should leave us with a little bit of tension. Do you know the rest of the story of Abraham? If you do, if you look at verse 8, you might have a little bit of tension in your mind. Because God says to Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, where's the tension in that? Number one, he was saying it was through Sarah that this would come, and they still don't have a child. And the second part of this is, when you get to the end of Abraham's life, do you know how much land he owns? In chapter 23, we learn that Abraham buys a burial plot. That is how much land Abraham had at the end of his life. He had a burial plot. That is not all the land of Canaan. It is much bigger than a burial plot. But that's all he owned. That should give us a little bit of tension there. Abraham died without getting the full substance of the promise. You feel a little tension there. In fact, we look closely at Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to look it up, it's 11 chapter, verse 13. This is what it starts to say. The scripture reader picks up on this too. Talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So God has prepared for them a city. You ever wonder why we spent 50 days looking at Revelation chapter 21 and 22? It's because everything in the Scriptures is headed there. You know, we're going to come back and look at the sign of the covenant here, circumcision, next week. But in some sense, even all of the land of Canaan is in its sense a sign. It's pointing forward to that. It says that they were looking for a better country, better than even Canaan, better than a land flowing with milk and honey. They were looking forward to the city and the country that is described in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, something that is beyond expectations. But the problem here with Abraham and with his response that is coming is that the pacing was slow. He was to be party to it, but he didn't see how that would happen. And what you finally see in this, which I think is the most amazing part of this passage, is I call it the punctuation. That's what comes at the end of this. The punctuation is, what is his reaction? What is hearing about this? Hearing the promise amplified. Hearing that the promise was a party for him. It was for him. What is his reaction when hearing all of this and how God would do it? Well, let's look at verse 15 and 16 when God starts being specific. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. They'd already initiated their plan of how God's promise was going to come about, the last chapter, didn't they? Hagar. We'll use Hagar. We'll use the cultural norms of the day to have a child because Sarah obviously can't have one. Sarai can't have a baby. She at the time was 75 years old. At this time, she is 90 years old. How is God going to have a 90-year-old woman give birth? I mean, think about it. This morning, you heard an announcement that, in fact, Michelle and I were expecting a baby. How would you feel if you had had an announcement that someone in our congregation over the age of 90 was expecting a baby? That would be a reaction. There would be some laughter involved, wouldn't there? It seems ridiculous if that was the announcement. And look what Abraham does in verse 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face. And remember, he fell on his face before, but it was an act of worship earlier, right? This time he falls on his face and what? And he laughs. And he says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. There's kind of two parts to this reaction. First of all, Abraham laughed at God. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? Ever have somebody do something or say something and you start to back away from them just in case there's a lightning bolt that's coming? I wonder if you were standing next to Abraham, if that would have been your reaction, is to slowly back away. Of course, God's a good aim. He wouldn't miss, but you don't know how wide that's going to be. But God actually reveals himself as somebody that's not like Zeus shooting thunderbolts, but he has a different reaction to Abraham's laugh. But before we get to what that reaction is, can you really blame them? It seems like something that is laughable. And so his reaction then is to propose a substitute motion. He proposes something different. God, have you considered this, that maybe I solved the problem 14 years ago? Maybe I solved the problem that we saw coming down the line, that of course Sarah is not going to give birth to a child. We had a child with Hagar. Oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. This part of the reaction is actually doubly gutsy for Abraham. Why? What is he saying when he says, oh, may Ishmael stand before you? It's because he's saying, look what I did to make this come about. God, why don't you take the work that I've done? Why don't you make this about the cleverness that I had in making this come about? That's what he's saying when he says, oh, may Ishmael stand before you. He says, oh, may the work of my hands, the cleverness of my head, may the way that I've solved the problem that you put us in here, God, because you didn't need to make this promise, but I've made it come to pass. Oh, may Ishmael stand before you. May my work substitute for your work. That's really what he's saying. And if God went along with that, what would we be doing today? We would be praising the ingenuity and the work of Abraham, wouldn't we? You know, in your hymnals a couple of weeks ago, we sang number 34. It's called The God of Abraham Prays. If Abraham had his way, you know what we'd be singing? Praise Abraham. We wouldn't be singing Praise the God of Abraham. But God works in his own works, in his own ways, without our help, to do something more impressive than our cleverness or our works. Instead, he's going to have a 90-year-old woman give birth. He is going to get more glory for that than Abraham ever would have gotten for his clever solution. Now, to say, may the work of my hand stand before you, seems pretty foolish. But don't we say that to God? Don't we say, not this way, but that way? Don't we say, you know, God, you really should accept me because as I look around, nobody seems to have it figured out as much as I do. Nobody seems to be as good of a Christian as I am. I watch the news and I'm much better than those people. I read history and I'm no Hitler, I'm no Stalin. May the work of my hands that I'm such a great Christian stand before you. That's us saying, oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. And yet God is the one who says, look, I bring something out of nothing. I made the universe and spun it into being. I bring dead people back to life. You know how Abraham is described in Hebrews 11? It's actually kind of harsh. It describes him in this time as God brought this about from a man as good as dead. God does that. He brings dead men to life. He brings life out of the hopeless. And that's what he's going to do here. Something much more impressive than Abraham's clever solution. And it's when God shows us that he has a sense of humor, doesn't he? When he names Abraham and Sarah's son for them. Do you see the name that he used there? Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? It means laughter. Abraham heard the promise and laughed and said, and God said, that's going to be the name of your child. Laughter. You know, you laugh when something unexpected comes, don't you? That's the response of laughter, whether it's ironic or whether it's funny. It's the jab of the unexpected. That's when laughter comes. That's what makes every good joke. It reminds me of the story. I've heard this from pulpits before, so you probably have heard it before too. But of the German man who was woken up by his wife in the morning. She woke him up and said, it's Sunday, you need to go to church. And the man whines and he says, but it's the same thing every week. And then the wife says, you have to get ready and go to church. And the man says, but I don't like any of those people. And his wife says, you do too. Now get up, get ready, and go to church. And then he says, but they don't like me. And she said, well, they might not, but you have to go. You're the pastor. It's the jab of the unexpected that sometimes elicits a laugh, isn't it? When God told Abraham, your 90-year-old wife is expecting, there was a laugh. And yet, what God is going to do is he's going to change that laugh. The unexpected coming from joy. And you know what? God invented laughter. I think he likes it. And naming the child of promise Laughter shows you the joy that God has in doing things His way, of bringing about grace, and having it be better than what we expected, more abundantly than we ever could have expected, the Scriptures call it. What a name, Isaac, Laughter, that the child of promise would be called Laughter. I wish there were more hymns about laughter, or that had laughter in them. I couldn't find any. I was looking through the hymnal. There's no hymns about laughter. And yet that's the name of the child of promise. God likes laughter. It was His idea. So I wondered this morning, as you're looking at this passage, as you look at the life of Abraham and Sarah, it's such a relatable life. Because we all have had our times of waiting in ordinary time, in the normalness of life. And how do we get through those times? Is it by noting the punctuation at the end? Is it a life waiting that is also punctuated by that laughter, about that joy in knowing what is coming at the end? Beyond a burial plot that you buy, beyond all the land of Canaan, but looking towards what is in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, when all of death and pain and sin are turned on their heads, of the greatness of the promise that we don't expect, that God does His own way. Where are we in that waiting? Have we given up in certain aspects of our life waiting? Have you given up praying for the salvation of your children? Have you given up on reading Scripture or in prayer? Have you given up on sharing the gospel because you've done it for 20 years and never seen any fruit? In what areas of the Christian life in which we go through the motions and we are waiting and we're tempted to give up, to stop waiting, just remember the punctuation. Remember what's at the end. Remember that this child of promise is named Laughter. And God shows Himself over and over again as one who is worthy to have a good laugh with. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the promises. Lord, we thank You for the price that has been paid for us to enjoy those promises in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we go through times of waiting, in both the exciting times and in the normal times, that You would remind us of things that are worthy of having a response of joy to. And Lord, I pray that You would remind us of these promises, even when the pacing seems slow to us, but in Your time is right on time. So, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.